please let's turn to Mark chapter 9. I just want to read verses 30 to 32 this evening. So this follows on from, you remember, Jesus had taken three of his disciples, Peter, James and John, up the mountain where they saw Jesus transfigured before them, his garment shining brighter, it says, whiter than any launderer on earth could whiten them, because he shone with all the glory of God. And then Elijah and Moses appeared talking with Jesus. What were they talking about? They were talking, according to Luke's gospel, about his forthcoming death in Jerusalem and what would be accomplished through that. And Peter, James and John, of course, were absolutely staggered and lost for words. And so Peter suggested making three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah and one for Jesus. And most commentators suggest that what may have been in Peter's mind was that he wanted just to stay up there forever with this mountain top, with Jesus and Elijah and Moses, and he just wanted to stay up there forever. But you know, sometimes the Lord grants us mountaintop experiences like that. But as long as we're alive in this world, we can't stay up on the mountaintop. You cannot, or at least I should say, you're not supposed to go and isolate yourself and go and live in a cave, as you know, many Christians have done that down the centuries, isolated themselves and become hermits. We live in a world that is extremely needy. People need the Lord. People need to hear the gospel. And so the time came, and Jesus came down the mountain with his three disciples. And when they got back down below, there was a crowd there surrounding the other disciples who'd stayed behind. And so the issue was, a man had brought his son to Jesus. His son was demon possessed, and he also manifested symptoms of epilepsy and of deafness and muteness. As I emphasized last week, that doesn't mean to say that epileptics are demon possessed. It doesn't mean to say, it's not suggesting that all deaf people and all mute people are demon possessed. But this particular boy, not only did he have epilepsy and deafness and was mute, he also had an evil spirit. And so this man had brought his son to Jesus' disciples to see if they could deliver him of the demon and heal him of his condition, but they couldn't do it. But Jesus, with a word, he delivers him and he heals him. So what I'm reading next, verses 30 to 32, comes directly after that. It says, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. Well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray, shall we, before we consider God's word. Father, we realize that whenever we come to your word, Lord God, we need the help of your Holy Spirit. Lord God, there are some aspects of your word that, Lord God, are clear and understandable, certainly at a certain level within the natural mind. But Lord God, to truly understand your word, we need the help of your Holy Spirit. Even as Paul goes on to say in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And without your Holy Spirit, we have no chance, Lord God, of really understanding. The disciples here, it says they didn't understand at that point in time. And we also would not understand. But we thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit to reveal your word to us. And we pray that he will come now and move upon this written word, upon our hearts and minds, and teach us the things that we need to know. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So it says they departed from there, and they passed through Galilee. And Jesus didn't want anyone to know it. Why not? Because it appears Jesus wanted to spend some time just with his disciples so that he could teach them certain things that were vital both for themselves and for the ministry that he was calling them to. You know, usually we find that when Jesus taught or preached publicly, he would often have people ask him a question or make some comment that Jesus would respond to. or other people like the scribes and Pharisees and sometimes the Sadducees and others would come and challenge him in certain ways. And often they came and they were trying to trap him in his words, or try to bring the impossible question. You know, you can never trap Jesus in his words. You could never trick Jesus. You could never trip him up in anything that he said. But they tried. Sometimes it was scribes, sometimes it was Pharisees. And then on other occasions, somebody might ask him to come and lay his hands on some sick person and heal them, or cast demons out of people. There was always something. Wherever Jesus went, there was always something that came up. And Jesus, usually, he didn't refuse anyone who came to him. He didn't usually refuse, except when he saw insincerity in people's hearts. For example, if you just flick back to chapter 8, it says in verses 11 and 12, "Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation.'" So on that occasion, he refused. Actually, if you read Matthew's Gospel, and I think it's the same in Luke, what it actually says there was an extra sentence on the end of that. And Jesus said, "No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah." And what he was referring to there was his resurrection. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And what he was saying to them, no sign is going to be given except the sign of my resurrection. That'll be the sign. That'll be the sign to end all signs when the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Here, though, he chose to take the disciples aside, as it were, and to speak to them privately and teach them, as I say, things that were vital both for them and in terms of the work he was calling them to do. And he wanted there to be no interruption, because this, you see, that Jesus was teaching them on this occasion, well, it's always important, but this particular subject that he's going to teach his disciples is of paramount importance. It is of primary importance. The time of his departure was near. Soon they were going up to Jerusalem, and there Jesus would be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes. He would be handed over to the Romans. He would suffer at their hands. He would be crucified. And then 3 days later, he would rise again. And then 40 days after that, the disciples would witness him ascend into heaven. And then 10 days after that, he would pour out the Holy Spirit upon his church, upon his disciples and the rest of his people at that point in time. What he wanted to teach them here then was absolutely vital to all of that. Now, the interesting thing is that the things he did teach them, they didn't understand at this point in time. Look at verse 31 and 32. "He taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.'" That's the subject that he's teaching them about. His coming sufferings, his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection on the third day. That's what he's teaching them about. But it says they did not understand this, and they were afraid even to ask him. Even so, they did understand it after. And these things became absolutely central to everything. As far as the faith is concerned, the Christian faith, these things are central. Without the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you know, there is no Christianity. There may be buildings, there may be cathedrals, there may be church buildings, there may be liturgy, there may be vestments, there may be ordinances, but without the death, without the cross, and without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. And that is a fact. At this point in time, they didn't understand the things that Jesus was saying. But afterwards, they did. And it's clear that the cross, the substitutionary atoning death of Christ, and his being raised from the dead, the resurrection of Christ on the third day, are the central tenets of the message they did preach from day one. That is, from the day the Holy Spirit came down upon them at Pentecost. Let's just look at a section of Peter's sermon, if you want to call it that, on the day of Pentecost. Verse 22 of Acts 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. You see what Peter's preaching there? The death, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and the resurrection on the third day becomes the central part of his message from day one. And no wonder, because it's through his sacrificial death that the power of sin and Satan is broken. That's what we were talking about this morning, isn't it? It's through the death of Christ that the power of Satan and the hold that he has upon us is broken. It's through his death, through the blood of his cross, that those who believe have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, it says in Ephesians chapter 1. It's by his blood we are cleansed from sin and made acceptable to God. It's through the blood of his cross that full atonement is made for all of our sin. You know, there are some cults and some aberrant forms of Christianity that believe and that teach that Jesus' death on the cross makes atonement, pays for some sins, but not all your sin. There are certain sins that you have to pay for yourself. Mormonism teaches that. Some sins you're going to have to atone for yourself. The blood of Jesus doesn't cover that. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Full atonement is made through the blood of his cross, and the believer is justified. And through his resurrection, God the Father demonstrates that he's accepted his one offering as sufficient to take away all of our sin. In his death, the believer also dies to sin, so that sin no more has power over him. And the believer, again, we've been looking at this in Romans 6 on a Sunday morning, the believer is raised with him into newness of life. Because he's alive, we live. It's because Christ died and rose again and ascended to the Father, he was able to pour forth the Holy Spirit into the hearts of his disciples. And not just these disciples, but all disciples in every generation, including you and I, who believe. Lest we have the Spirit of God, we don't belong to him, says in Romans chapter 8. He pours his Spirit into our hearts, enabling us to live for him and to serve him. It was because he died and rose again that his second coming is an absolute certainty. You can count on it. I can't give you the date, but you can count on this. He's coming again. He's coming again. First to receive us to himself. To take us to that place that he's prepared for us. And he's coming to judge the earth. And that is guaranteed. Because he died and rose again. See, friends, everything depends on this. It's that important. Take out the cross. Take out the death of Christ and the resurrection, it's no exaggeration to say there is no Christianity. There is no gospel. So the disciples didn't understand it at this point, but they did later. Peter knew it, and he preached it. I've just read you a bit of his sermon on day one, on the day of Pentecost. But then you turn over the page to chapter 3, and I'll read you a bit of another sermon he preached. This is after they've healed the lame man, the lame beggar, in the name of Jesus. Well, they didn't heal him, Jesus healed him. They administered the healing. Now, as the lame man, verse 11, was healed, held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." See, he's preaching the same things, the death and resurrection of Jesus. John knew it. And if you turn to the first epistle of John, towards the end of your Bible there, and in chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin," John says. And then over in chapter 4, and verses 9 and 10. "In this, the love of God was manifest towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's a sacrifice of atonement. He's talking again about the crucifixion. He's talking about the death of Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle knew it. And that's why he said in that passage we read earlier, that "I chose to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He goes on to explain in chapter 15 the gospel that he preached to these people, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised to life on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. And at the end of the chapter, and he's coming again too. This is the gospel that Paul preached. And you know, great Christian preachers and evangelists and great Christian thinkers also knew it. Andrew Murray said this, "Salvation comes through a cross and a crucified Christ." C.S. Lewis said, "It costs God nothing, so far as we know, to create nice things. But to convert rebellious wills cost him crucifixion." I like that. I'm going to read that again. "It costs God nothing, so far as we know, to create nice things." What C.S. Lewis means is, when God created the world, he spoke his word, and it came into existence just like that. But in order to save us, that cost the life of his own Son, who went to the cross and was crucified for us. Oswald Chambers said, "All heaven is interested in the cross of Christ. Hell, afraid of it. Men are the only ones who ignore it." Oswald was right on there. All heaven, in other words, the angels of heaven, are interested in the cross of Jesus Christ. The demons of hell are afraid of it. It's only foolish man who ignores it. If you want to see an example of that, come on the open air, and you'll see them walk on by. Charles Spurgeon, always quotable, said this, "I find no better cure for that depression than to trust in the Lord with all my heart and to seek to realize afresh the peace-speaking blood of Jesus and his infinite love in dying upon the cross to put away all my transgressions." I don't know which sermon that was taken out of, so I'm not quite sure what depression he's talking about there. But I think it stands for whatever the depression is, and the depressed. The cure, as far as Spurgeon is concerned, is to trust in the Lord with all your heart and seek to realize, seek to understand something of the peace-speaking blood of Jesus Christ and his infinite love in dying for us on the cross. J.C. Ryle said, "Take away the cross of Christ and the Bible is a dark book." He's absolutely right. What he means is this. If you take out the death and resurrection of Christ, what have you got with your Bible? You've got a Bible that presents you with the law of God that you've failed to keep. You've got a Bible that tells you what the consequences are for breaking the law of God. The wages of sin is death. That's eternal torment, separation from God forever. But without the cross and the resurrection, you've no means of forgiveness. You've no means of bringing your reconciliation with God. The Bible becomes a dark book indeed. It presents us with the highest ethical and moral standards there are to be found anywhere in the world. Look at the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. But who, in their own strength, can attain that standard of morality? Nobody can. But what the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ does is it brings us into a position where we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit and able to fulfill his will. There are literally thousands of such quotes. The hymn writers knew it too. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. We've just been singing it. Isaac Watts, that. William Cooper wrote these words, my favourite, one of the verses from my favourite hymn. "I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free." And how about this verse from H.G. Spafford's fantastic hymn? "My sin, all the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul." What fantastic words they are. What are they talking about? The cross of Jesus Christ is central to everything. And I love this hymn also by Julia Sterling. It's a verse out of I Am Redeemed. "I looked and lo, from Calvary's cross a healing fountain streamed. It cleansed my heart and now I sing, praise God, I am redeemed." What wonderful words they are. Again, there are thousands of those. And the point is, friends, these things, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, are the central tenets of the Christian faith, without which there is no gospel, there is no Christianity, and there is no hope whatsoever. It's the central message of the entire Bible, as J.C. Ryle put it in that quote that I just brought. Take away the cross of Christ, and the Bible is a very dark book. But you know, I say this about the cross too. That it's the cross that brings us into the deeper things of God's word. The deeper things, the deeper mysteries are found in the doctrine of the cross, the meat of the word that we need to get into. Consider what Paul said to the Hebrews. And so in Hebrews chapter 5, Paul bemoans the fact that the people he's writing to had been Christians now for maybe, you know, quite some time, several years maybe, and he bemoans the fact that they seem to have made little progress in growth in terms of their understanding of Christ and grace and the doctrines of grace and the doctrines of the cross. He bemoans the fact. So he says in verse 12 of chapter 5, "Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So what he wants is, he wants to take them on to the solid food, the meat of God's word, the deeper things that are really going to strengthen them in the faith. So he goes on to say in chapter 6, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. By elementary principles, he means the absolute, absolute basic things of the Christian faith. And I'm always a little surprised at what some of the basic things are. These are the things that Paul says are the absolute basics that new believers should understand. What are they? He says, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and notice that's plural. There's more than one kind of baptism that you read about in the Bible, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. I put it to you, some people think some of those things are the deeper things. Paul says they're the basics. And he says, I want to take you on to perfection. In other words, I want to take you on to the deeper things of God. Well, what does he go on to talk about in the next few chapters? What does he go on to discuss? Christ and the greatness of his sacrifice. He talks over the next few chapters about the blood of Christ being the means of our purification and the basis of God's forgiveness and the cancelling out of the debt owed by our sin. He talks about Christ's once and forever sacrifice being sufficient to bring us to God. He talks about Christ and the cross. He talks about him being our high priest and our sacrifice. These are the things that he talks about. So the cross, you see, brings us into a deeper understanding of the things of God. So coming back to our passage then, what is the basis on which sinners can be forgiven and completely delivered from the power of sin that holds them? It's Christ and all that was accomplished there at the cross. On what basis and by whose power can the sick be healed and those who are demon-possessed be delivered? Well, it's in the name of Christ. It's by his power. It's on account of all that he accomplished at the cross, you see. And this is why Paul said what he said. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It's why he said, God forbid that I should boast in anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now here's the point in closing, bringing this to a conclusion. Here's the application for us and for the church today. You see, and it pains me to say this, it seems to me that the church in the West, I'm talking about Britain, I'm talking about America, countries like that, it seems the church has arrived at a rather strange crossroads, if I can put it that way. And when I look at some of the emails that I'm sent, and some of the websites I'm directed to, and when I'm directed as a church leader to some of the things that are happening today in the church, I find myself scratching my head and thinking, at least part of the church seems to have lost the plot. Completely lost the plot. One part of the church seems to be trying just about anything and everything to get people in, to get people to come along. Have you been watching your news? Was it not embarrassing? So over the last couple of weeks, what have we seen on the news, on national television? Rochester Cathedral, just a couple of weeks ago, opened a crazy golf course in the nave. Now look, a cathedral is a building, okay? I'm not trying to suggest that the cathedral is Christianity, but it is a building. Cathedrals, like churches, are buildings supposedly built to the glory of God in the name of the Christian faith, yeah? And I don't know if you understand the layout of a church or a cathedral. If you look at it from above, you'll notice that they usually designed and built in the shape of a cross. Okay, when you look at them from above, they are built in the shape of a cross, and that's for a reason. The reason is what I've been talking about here tonight. The cross is central to what the Christian faith is all about. So they built in the shape of a cross, and the nave is that, as it were, central section that runs right. So if you stood the cross up, the nave would be the vertical. Are you with me? So they've put a crazy golf course in the nave. And then Norwich Cathedral has just installed a helter-skelter in the nave. I mean, interestingly, on the news, when they did the crazy golf one, they were interviewing different people, and some deacon from the church, he didn't agree with it at all. He thought it was a big mistake. But then they're interviewing some of the people who came along. And this little boy, basically what he said, to me, says it all. The little boy said, when asked, do you like it? He said, yeah, he said, it's fun. I'll come to a cathedral for this. He said, but I wouldn't come to listen to somebody talking. But he'd come to play golf. For helter-skelter. But the one that did it for me, that was for me worse than the helter-skelter and the crazy golf, was that St. Edmundsbury Cathedral in Suffolk is having yoga sessions. And if you Google that when you get home and watch it, in my spirit, I was just so disturbed. Because you see, the yoga that they are practicing in that building is some kind of New Age Buddhist sort of thing. And then some bloke comes out at the end with a gong.
Wow.
It's just unbelievable. But they think it's a good idea because it's getting people in. And so I'm thinking to myself, well, they've lost the plot. Completely lost the plot. And then other parts of the church are redefining this and redefining that in an effort to make Christianity more palatable to a 21st century Western audience. You remember what it said in Mark chapter 9 and verse 14, when he came down the mountain, he saw a great multitude around the disciples and the scribes disputing with them. And Jesus said to the scribes, what are you discussing with them? And I suggested to you last week that possibly what they were discussing was this boy who was demon possessed and had epilepsy, and he was deaf and he was mute and all that. Maybe they were discussing, you know, the boy's condition and perhaps what had caused it, and if anything could be done to help him, and whether or not he was demon possessed, and if so, what do you do about that? Maybe they were genuinely thinking, how can we help this person? And that's what they were discussing. And that, to me, is kind of like where the church seems to be at this point in time. It sees many and great needs in society, because there are, and people in the church genuinely see the needs and want to help. And so with all these things, I mean, we can't judge people's motives, can we? The Lord only knows what our motives are. But people in the church say, well, how can we help the poor? And how can we help the sick? And how can we help the homeless? And how can we help the destitute? And how can we help all these people? And that's good. But you see, one comes up with this idea and one comes up with that idea. And the church goes for social programs and social networking and all these different things that it does. Which is all fine. But if you do it and leave out the message of the cross, what's the best you can accomplish? Help a homeless person for the rest of his life and leave him in his sins. Help the destitute for the rest of their life and then leave them in the sins. Help the poor, provide them with meals for the rest of their life. That's the best you can do if you take out the message of the cross. If you think, as some seem to think, that the message of the cross is like, especially if you preach it like the old time preachers, well, people are not into that anymore. You know, they don't want to listen to that anymore. So let's just help them. But if all we do is help them socially, that's a good work. But it's only the message of the cross that actually delivers from sin and brings them into a position where they've got eternal blessedness in heaven to look forward to. All I can say, and few are listening, is do the one but don't exclude the other. Help the needy, help the sick, do the best you can. But don't neglect the message of the cross, ever. Because the minute you do that, the church becomes a playground, or a social enterprise, or a charity, doing good deeds, all of which is nice, but it does nothing to save the souls of those lost and dead in transgressions and sins. Amen. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Father, we pray that, Lord God, you will help us, Lord God, to remain faithful to the message you've given us, Lord God, however unpopular it becomes. Lord God, some of us have even had professing Christians, Lord God, talk to us on the open air and ask us why we're doing what we're doing, and making it perfectly plain they don't agree with it. Lord God, and it staggers my mind. Lord God, it's not that we think we're any good at it, but Lord God, we believe, Lord, with all of our hearts that you commissioned the church to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And Lord God, that is what we endeavour to do. So we pray that, Lord God, you will grant us the enabling power to do that effectively in a way that glorifies you. That, Lord God, we'd not, as it were, water down the message or lay the message aside, but, Lord God, that we'd preach Christ and him crucified just as the apostles did. And Father, I pray for the church generally, especially in our land. And I pray that, Lord God, you'd wake this church up, Lord God, from its sleep. Lord God, turning the church into a playground, turning the church in some cases into a bingo hall or whatever else they're doing, even admitting into the church New Age and other religions and all those kinds of things, as though every God was the same God, it's just called by a different name. Lord God, and what an abomination that is. Father, I just pray that, Lord God, we would realise that we have the one message that, Lord God, transforms lives. And Lord God, we that are here tonight are here, Lord God, as testimonies of the fact. So help us with this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.